Well, brothers and sisters, today I'd like to talk about an ancient book. It's called the Book of Malachi. It's actually the last book in the Old Testament, the way it's in the English order today. It is the last book insofar as the history is concerned, because it was the last book written in Old Testament times. But it's nevertheless very relevant for us today, because the prophet Malachi addresses a regrettable condition in ancient Judah. But it's also a prophecy. It's one of the minor prophets. It's a prophecy for our time today, as we will see as we go through that book. God speaks to us today through the prophet Malachi. And we had better listen to that message. You see, the name of the word Malachi means my messenger. And by extension, the messenger of God. There is some dispute as to when that book was written, but according to the Broadman Bible Commentary, with which I agree, and let me quote, it seems best to consider the ministry of the prophet as occurring during the Ezra-Nehemiah era, which is from about 458 to 430 B.C., a comparison of the evils against which Malachi spoke with the conditions in Judah during the Ezra and Nehemiah era leaves little doubt that the prophet belonged to their day and age. Close quote. Now, what we find then, if we get an historical perspective here, is that the Jews had come out of Babylonian captivity, that they had gone back to Jerusalem, that they had rebuilt the city, that they had rebuilt the temple, that they had started again a religious worship system, but then the people became dissatisfied. They became disinterested. They became bored. They were waiting for prophecies to be fulfilled, prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, prophecies of the new world ahead, the wonderful world tomorrow being established, and it hadn't happened yet. And so they became uninvolved. They were tired of waiting any longer. And from their being unsatisfied, they developed an attitude of open hostility and rebellion against God. Now that's the background. And with that background, let's turn to the book of Malachi. And today I intend to go through the entire book and point out how what Malachi is writing to ancient Judah applies to us today. And every time when we read some of those statements, we should think and ask ourselves, how does it apply to me? How does it apply to us? And what is God telling me? What am I supposed to learn from it, and what am I supposed to do about it? Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden. Other translations have here the oracle. It's a message, an inspired prophetic message, which God gave Malachi to relate to Judah. But it is a burden, because that message is not a very favorable one, not a very pleasant one. It's a rebuke. God is not happy with Judah. And he minces no words in that. How does he start? Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. That's how he starts. It's an interesting way of beginning this book. Now, the Life Application Bible comments, because the government was corrupt and the economy poor, the Israelites assumed that God did not love them. Any relevance to us today, perhaps? If things go wrong in our lives, if things go wrong in our country, do we assume that it is because God doesn't love us anymore? Or is it perhaps quite the opposite? The Broadman Bible Commentary adds, the simple declaration of his love places them under the obligation to love him in return. and to keep his commandments. Because you see, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But the people didn't like that message at all. And so it goes on to say, after God tells them, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? We don't see how you love us at all. We don't believe that you love us. Keep your finger here. I want to show you what we read in the book of Revelation. We heard in the sermonette about one message to the angel of one church. Notice here another message to the angel of the last church. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, where Christ is rebuking the Laodiceans. And beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3, we find the same kind of an attitude as is being described in the book of Malachi, where the people start arguing with God. Christ tells them what to do. And here, the church of the Laodiceans responds by saying in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Now, this is a time where perhaps the economy was good, where people have become rich from a materialistic standpoint. And they thought, oh, because I've become rich, therefore I've got to be quite good in the eyes of God. And God is going on to say, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. But he's talking about spiritual richness. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salt that you may see, because you are blind. You don't understand spiritual messages and spiritual truth any longer. And notice what he says in verse 19. The same what he says in the book of Malachi in the very first chapter. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And the reason for this is that therefore they should become zealous and repent. And that's the message of the book of Malachi. Become zealous and repent, because you are in need of repentance. He's telling us to the Jews at the time. He is telling it to God's church today. And we had better wake up to that fact. And now he is explaining how he loved Jacob, how he loved us in the church. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. I was reading from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, what did he mean by saying, Esau I have hated? We got to understand, Esau, or also as he is called, Edom, and Jacob, or Israel, were twin brothers. They were the brothers and the sons, I should say, of Isaac. But you see, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, had become extremely hostile to Jacob. And you find in the book of Obadiah, for instance, a prophecy about the punishment of Esau, something which is still going to happen in the future. The Edomites are still around today. They are still a nation, a people. And they will be punished for their hostile conduct towards Israel. But nevertheless, this passage here doesn't refer to Esau's eternal destiny. It's talking about, in all likelihood, what is going to happen at the time just prior to Christ's return and perhaps during the time of the millennium. But there's still going to be a great white throne judgment period when people will be resurrected, and of course Edomites will be in that group. When God says, I have hated Esau, he's talking about the time of election. He chose Jacob for a particular purpose, and he didn't choose Esau. And so we find that the Apostle Paul is using this passage. Keep your scripture here, or your hand here, in the book of Malachi, and turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 9, and here he explains what God meant when he said that Esau I have hated, and Jacob I have loved. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. And I'm reading until verse 13. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It had strictly to do with the fact that God chose Jacob for a particular purpose and didn't choose Esau. Because you see, the word hate in the Bible can also have the meaning of less favored or perhaps neglected. You later may want to look at two scriptures in the New Testament. In the book of Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26, Christ says, if you don't hate your father and your mother and your husband and your wife and your children and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Now, immediately we should know that he couldn't possibly mean hate in the sense we perhaps look at this today, because he says you have to love your neighbor as yourself. What is meant is when you look at the parallel scripture in the book of Matthew, chapter 10 and verse 37, that he is talking about love less by comparison. Because there in Matthew chapter 10, he says, if you love your father and your mother and your husband and your wife more than me. So he is saying you have to love me more than them. That's what he's talking about when he says, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. He has loved them less in comparison insofar as the choice, the election for that particular purpose was concerned. That's all he's talking about. He did that already before ever even Jacob and Esau were born. But now let's go back to the book of Malachi, because he still makes a point here. He still makes the point that he has loved Jacob, that he called Jacob for a particular purpose, as he has called us today for a particular purpose. It goes on to say in verse 4 of Malachi 1, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. And as we have explained, the word forever can mean for a particular time during a particular age. Chances are this is referring to the millennium. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Yeah, then they will say it. They don't say that now, you see. They don't accept that at this point. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests, who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Let's go back to this and analyze it a little. He says, if I then am the father. You see, as the Life Application Bible points out, the Jews were calling the Lord of the Old Testament father. Now, they didn't really understand that the personage within the God family whom they were dealing with was Jesus Christ. They thought, somehow, they were dealing with the Father, calling Christ the Father. Now, Christ came to reveal the Father. Most people in Old Testament times never knew anything about the Father. In our booklet, God is a Family, we explain this in much detail. And you might want to look at page 28 and also at page 14 for more information as to what Christ did when he came. He had to come to reveal the Father. Let me just quote a little bit from it. The Jews were under the misimpression that they were worshipping the Father. They did not understand that the God being functioning as the messenger or a spokesman of the Father and the God family, who had been dealing directly with the ancients, was actually Jesus Christ. Now, there are some references, and this is one of them, where the word Father is used. What this could mean is that it's actually God the Father who is giving the message to Jesus Christ, who then passed it on to Malachi to give to the people. It is also possible that Christ is directly referring to the people because they called him Father, not knowing quite whom they were talking about. So he is playing on words some. And he's saying, well, if I'm your father, if you call me your father, how come you don't act like you should as an obedient son or daughter? The Life Application Bible says, if we give God only our leftover time, our leftover money, our leftover energy, he repeats the same sin as these worshippers who didn't want to bring anything valuable to God. What we give God reflects our true attitude toward him. Because as we go through the book, we will find that they would not give God the kind of sacrifices which God has required in the law. They gave him the mediocre stuff, something they didn't even want themselves. That is why God is asking the question, where is my reverence? As an aside, some people are called reverence today, and they shouldn't be, because the word reverent or reverence is strictly used exclusively for God, never for a man. So that's why I am refusing to be called a reverend if somebody calls me such, because I understand that this is not something a human being should be called. But God is asking the question, where is my reverence? I deserve it. Where is it? As I said, the Jews only brought unacceptable sacrifices. And the problem was the priests, whom God is now attacking here, didn't refuse them. They should have rejected them. They should have said, no, I don't even want to accept those kind of sacrifices from you. But they didn't. They were all part of that mediocre game of being bored, of being disinterested in the true worship of God. The Broadman Bible Commentary points out that sacrifice means just that. Sacrifice means offering something to God of cost and value. Not something we don't want to have anyway, and we just give it to God because, you know, we satisfy him thereby, we think. We come to tithes and offerings later on in the sermon. But let me just say that some people feel that they just have to give their tithes from the above and beyond. No, you give the tithes from the very first 10% of what you make. Whether you have debts or not, doesn't matter. Whatever you make, that's where you pay God's tithes from. The Nelson Study Bible says, the people were not giving sacrifices. They were merely doing what was convenient. Just enough to appear to obey God. And God didn't like that. And God doesn't like that today. And so the priests say, well, in what way have we despised your name? Verse 7, God tells them, you offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, you might want to look later at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21. Because there the word table of the Lord is used. It is used in the context of the Passover service. It's used in the context of those who think they can just change the Passover service any way they want. And Paul even makes the point that if you do that, you don't even sacrifice to God any longer, you sacrifice to demons. But here the word table of the Lord, apply it in that way. Apply it today spiritually. Apply it to accepting and maintaining and upholding the truth, rather than compromising with what we might have learned. He goes on to say in verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, verse 9, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you? And of course he's talking to the priests, to the ministry today. Who would shut the doors of the temple, that is, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Notice verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is a prophecy for the millennium, which is still going to happen, but he's making a contrast, as we know. In the millennium, at least for a while, sacrifices will be given. But they will be given in accordance with the law. And here the point is, and you, knowing the law, don't do what those in the millennium nations, other than Jewish nations, will do. Now, how does this apply to us today? The Life Application Bible has a very good question. It asks, are you available to God to be used in making his name great to the nations? This mission begins in our homes, in our neighborhoods, but it doesn't stop there. We must work and pray for God's worldwide mission. Or we could use our vocabulary and say, we must work and pray for the kingdom of God to be preached in all the world as a witness. Are we doing that? Or are we behaving like those people at the time of Malachi did, thinking that if we do mediocre kind of service, oh, that's sufficient. That's all God requires of us, as long as we do some things which appear good. That's all which is necessary. Let's keep reading, because it gets even a lot stronger than that. Just want to see where I stopped. I stopped at verse 11, so let's keep going on with verse 12. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. Oh, what a weariness. Oh, what a burden. It's just too hard. I mean, what God requires of us today, that's just not possible to do. I mean, daily prayer, daily Bible study, daily meditation, coming to services each week, that's just too much. That's too hard. It's just too difficult. Well, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 tells us that to keep God's commandment is not burdensome. It's easy. If we let God's Spirit dwell in us and guide us and direct us, and if we are willing to follow the lead. And whatever burden you may have in your life, Christ says, put it on my shoulders. I will carry it for you. Don't try to carry it alone, then it will be hard. But I will carry it for you, but you have to let me carry it. Not too many times we are trying to solve problems on our own. Not even consulting with God, not even praying to God, not even asking God for his guidance, or if there is a need, talking to his ministry about things. Well, yes, and it comes to the point where it becomes too burdensome, too heavy, too unpleasant. Verse 14. Well, let's go on in verse 13. Oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes the vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. In other words, he is taking a vow to sacrifice a male animal, but then instead of keeping the vow, he sacrifices to the Lord something which is blemished. Deceiving himself, deceiving God. He is cursed, it says. And God goes on to say, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's remember, brethren, that God is a great king. Every time we appear in Sabbath services before him, we appear before a great king. Our attitude, our whole conduct, our thinking, what we say should reflect that understanding. And he says, my name will be feared among all the nations. It most certainly should be feared among you, my people, today. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And now, O priests, and now, O ministers, including ministers in the Church of God, and I'm talking about the entire Church of God community. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. And if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have caused them or cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. And we will see in a moment how the ministers who should be representing God and who should be teaching the Word of God, how they have misrepresented God in far too many cases. And some are still doing it now. He says, I will curse your blessings. Now, the Waldman Bible Commentary points out very succinctly that he is talking about the benefits that the priests enjoyed as ministers of the temple. They got some monetary and other benefits. And today, ministers, many are employed, drawing a salary from whatever church they belong to. And God says, that salary I will curse if you don't stop misrepresenting me. He goes on to say in verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your descendants. Now, a much better translation is here, your seed or your offspring. He's not talking about their children. He's talking about, as the Broadman Bible Commentary states, the productivity of the land, so that the revenue of the priests will be reduced. In other words, whatever money they're getting from, that will be reduced. I will rebuke your seed and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Now, I don't think I have to specifically define what the word refuse means. Another word is dung. What God is saying here is that the ultimate humiliation was heaped upon them, will be heaped upon them, and they stand contaminated, wholly unfit to perform their priestly duties. That's a quote from the Broadman Bible Commentary. It's very well put. And then he says, I'll take it away. What is he taking away? He is taking away polluted feasts. That's the context here. And why is it that so many in our former organizations don't keep the feast days any longer? Because many of the ministers in our former organization taught them they don't have to keep them anymore. Most of the blame has to be put on them. Now, that doesn't necessarily exculpate those who followed their evil teachings, because they should have known better. And that's why God keeps them all together in the book of Malachi. But let's make sure we don't fall into the same trap and take God's holy feast days for granted and consider them a burden, something we really don't want to do anymore. I mean, to drive miles upon miles to a feast site some places here, might as well stay home, listening to services over the internet. God is not going to get pleased with that kind of an attitude. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. And so he did fear me, and was reverent before my name. Verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. How? By teaching the law of God. Unless we keep God's law, we are walking in iniquity. And here the Levites, the priests, the ministers today have to teach the law of God to turn some away from iniquity, those who are willing to listen. He goes on to say in verse 7, for the lips of a priest, the lips of a minister should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger. Remember the book of Malachi. The name of the prophet Malachi means my messenger. It's not just including and referring to Malachi alone. It refers to all of God's true ministers. They are the messengers of the Lord of hosts. Something many people today, even in God's church, don't accept any longer. You mean I have to talk to a minister about these kind of things? Oh, I kind of figure this out myself. I don't need a minister to tell me. Mr. Hank Rice in the sermonette talked about the importance to respect true ministers of God. There is a duty, there is a role, there is a reason why ministers exist. Verse 8, but then he comes to those who did not fulfill their role. But you have departed from the way. And because of that, and because of your own teachings, it says you have caused many to stumble at the law, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before the people, because you have not kept my ways, and have shown partiality in the law. How did they show partiality in the law? There are several possibilities. The New Jerusalem Bible says you have become partial in applying the law, or you have shown partiality in your decision. The Life Application Bible points out the priest had allowed influential people to break the law. The priests were dependent on these people for support, and they couldn't afford to confront them when they did wrong. Think about that. Now, I grant you this. If somebody does wrong, and if somebody repents, then he can and she can obtain forgiveness. But it is wrong to just overlook for certain reasons if somebody does something wrong and doesn't repent of it. The ministry of God is supposed to show mercy and gives time to repentance. But there is a limit. There has to be a limit. There's another way how to understand this statement. And the Revised English Bible translates, they have shown partiality in their interpretation of the law. In other words, applying portions here and deleting portions there. And God says, because of that, you have become contemptible in my eyes, because as ministers of God, you have to preach and teach the full counsel of God. And you cannot and must not compromise and leave certain things unsaid because some may not like to hear them. He goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 2, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Now again, the same situation applies as I pointed out earlier. It is possible that they are talking here about Jesus Christ, thinking he was the Father or your Father. It is possible that actually God the Father inspired this and identifying himself, because, you know, some in Old Testament times did understand that the God family consists of the Father and the Son. Not, of course, the Holy Spirit, which is not a person, but the power of God emanating from both the Father and the Son. But you see, the interesting thing is that Jesus Christ himself is referred to in a figurative way as the everlasting Father. In the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he will be called that. He will be called the mighty God and the everlasting Father. In other words, the everlasting originator, because it is the Father who created everything through Jesus Christ. And in that sense, Christ is our creator. Christ is our originator. Now, let's keep reading here in verse 10. What are you saying? Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Here we found the Jews having marriages with pagan people who were worshippers of pagan gods. And today, of course, the same applies. We are not to marry someone who is not of the same faith. He goes on to say in verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, thinking, oh, that makes it all right then. No, it doesn't make it all right. Verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard, or better, because he does not regard the offering anymore. See, in other words, God is rejecting the offering, and so they start crying about that, rather than repenting of what they're doing. Nor will he receive the goodwill from your hands, or nor receive you the goodwill from your hands. Verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? You see, why is it that God didn't accept their offering? Why is it that God may or may not listen to your prayers today? And you give your prayer by appearing in front of the altar of God. Is it because he's not happy with your lifestyle? And if you don't get an answer to your prayers, are you starting to complain then to God and crying and weeping and saying, oh, why are you so unjust and why don't you answer me? While God is telling you, no, you are supposed to change your ways first, and then I will answer you. The Life Application Bible says the people were complaining about the adverse circumstances when they had only themselves to blame. And that's always the case, isn't it? It's easy to blame God for something we are responsible for. Verse 15. Now let's go to verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. What's happening here? What's God describing here? He's describing the fact that older men divorced their wives so that they could have a relationship with younger ladies. And God says that's absolutely detestable to do that. The Nelson Bible Study tries to explain this passage, which is admittedly not that clear. But let's try to figure out what he's saying. First, he talks about he makes them one in verse 15. Now, this is a clear reference to the statement in Genesis chapter 2, where God says that he has made Adam and Eve one flesh. However, he is applying it now to a spiritual application, because he's talking about the remnant of the Spirit, showing that God's Holy Spirit was working in the life of that married couple, this older couple. God had joined them together. He had bound that marriage. And through his Spirit, he has worked on their behalf to strengthen them. And now the man in this particular case puts his back and turns his back on that relationship and walks away from it to find pleasure in a younger woman. And he also talks about the fact that he was looking for godly offspring. And this has to do with the fact that God seeks godly children. He wants children to become godly in that kind of a marriage. And even if only one person is converted, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the children are sanctified. The children are set aside. They have access to God, even with one parent being converted. So that parent should better not underestimate his or her role in this process, because that's what God seeks. That's what God might have done to call you, if you are that converted maid, into his truth, that you pass on this knowledge to your children, even if your husband or your wife doesn't go along with it or doesn't agree with it. Verse 16, it goes on to say, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Now, again, that's a difficult passage. The Revised English Bible translates it this way. If a man divorces his wife, he overwhelms her with cruelty. He overwhelms her with cruelty. Or the German Elberfelder Bible or the Menge Bible says it this way. I hate divorce in the same way as covering one's garment with injustice. So he's making a comparison here. He is saying divorce is just as bad as becoming an unjust person. Now, there are reasons why divorce is allowed in the Bible. But this wasn't one of them, what he's talking about here. This was absolutely a deceitful way of getting out of a marriage for sexual pleasures and enjoyment. Let's keep reading in verse 16. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. In other words, consider what you're doing, that you do not deal treacherously. Verse 17. You have buried the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have you buried him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? And we hear this today so many times when people write in their comments to, let's say, our standing watch programs. People have been talking about Christ's return for thousands of years. You are just another wrong and false prophet. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, you might want to jot this down and look at this later. It talks exactly about that fact, that there will be scoffers in the last days, saying, the things will stay as they've always been. But he says, in their ignorance, they overlook the fact that God has only had patience and mercy, but the time will come where they will have to pay for what they are doing. And that's what he picks up now in chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. And if we refer this to the time of Christ's first coming, then this would be a reference here to John the Baptist. But as I will show you in a moment, it can also refer to Christ's second coming. Behold, I sent you my messenger. Again, the word messenger is used as it was applied to ministers before, and which is the name of Malachi. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, and that's now a reference to Jesus Christ, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. It says the Lord will suddenly come. Why suddenly? Because neither the righteous nor the wicked will expect him. They will be surprised when he comes. Christ said, I will come at a time when you don't expect me to. And it says he will come to his temple. And he will do it suddenly. Now, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, again, something you can look at later, we find that the church of God is called the temple of God. So, it is entirely possible that this passage is referring to Christ coming suddenly at his second coming to his church, to his temple. And that's why we are being asked to watch and to pray that we be counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man when he does come. But it's also possible that this actually refers to a physical temple, that the Jews will still build a physical temple prior to Christ's return. And then there are many scriptures in the Bible which seem to indicate that, including the one where there is the man of sin who is going to be in the temple of God saying that he is God. Now, it's hard to believe that that would be a reference to the church, but it's easy to understand it if that is a literal temple. And the things which happened under Antonius Epiphanes Now, that's I misspelled that one. Epiphanies, I think it was. It's a time when Daniel wrote, in other words, he wrote about these things, when there was a literal temple, and then, of course, the king of the north at the time came in and did away with the sacrifices and put a statue of the pagan god Zeus in the temple of God. You see, at that time, it was still the temple of God. You see, it was redone and was called the second temple under Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, but when Christ walked into this temple, it was beautified by Herod, an Edomite. But Christ still called it my father's house. And so it's entirely possible when we read that the man of sin is going to be in the temple of God, that this is going to be a literal temple which the Jews will have built and which probably will then survive. And that is then the temple which is described in the book of Ezekiel after Christ's return. So anyway, he will come suddenly. And notice how it goes on in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Now this is clearly talking about the second coming now, which is still ahead of us. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. But they have to be purified first. And it's going to be a tough purification until they come to that point where they again accept and offer sacrifices in righteousness. Verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. These are all violations of the law, but this is talking in the context of Christ's second coming, showing that these instructions are still valid for us today. Verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Another translation has here, the New American Bible, nor do you cease to be sons of Jacob. But in the sense of being deceitful. Because he goes on in verse 7 to say, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Many people who once understood the truth are saying today, well, in what way should we repent? There's nothing to repent of. We are living now in la la land. Well, that's my interpretation of what they feel about themselves. Oh, we are free. We can just do what we want. No, God says you are cursed. And he goes on to say, answer the question, in what way shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Now notice, he doesn't say, will a Jew rob God? He doesn't say, will a church member rob God? He says, will a man rob God? God's command to tithe applies to everyone. Of course, you know, they have to come to that understanding. But you don't have to be a church member. You don't have to be baptized in order to tithe. He goes on to say, yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? God's answer, in tithe and offerings. The Nelson Study Bible says, the tithes were the gifts to the Lord that the law required, and they were free. Now, most people, even in the church today, don't believe that anymore. There were three. Two that were annual. We call them today the first tithe and the second tithe. And the one that came every 3 years. That's the third tithe. That's actually every 3 years out of a cycle of seven. The Nelson Study Bible understands that. Many people in God's church don't understand that or don't want to understand that today anymore. The Life Application Bible says, the people were not giving tithes, so the Levites went to work to earn a living, thereby neglecting their God-given responsibilities to care for the temple and for the service of worship. Everything we have is from God. So when we refuse to return to him a part of what he has given, we rob him. And then he's asking this very personal question. Do you selfishly want to keep 100% of what gives? Or are you willing to return at least 10% for helping to advance God's kingdom? He goes on to say the people of Malachi's day ignored God's commands to give a tithe of their income to his temple. They may have feared losing what they had worked so hard to get. But in this, they misjudged God, because notice how God continues in verse 9. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And that's true as much today as it was at the time of Malachi. But now he says, "Bring all the tithes," not just some of it, "all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." And not only that, look, he's also going to bless your life in the way that it cannot be harmed by others. Verse 11, "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." What a beautiful picture he's painting. If we fall into this category in one way or another, let's take him by his word and let's try him, let's test him, let's see whether he's going to do what he promised them to do. God didn't change. God doesn't change. God is the same. What he promises them, he is promising us today. Verse 13, he goes on to say, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have you spoken against you? You have said," notice this, have you ever felt that way? "You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" The Life Application Bible has this to say. When we ask, what good does it do to serve God? We are actually saying, what good does it do for me? Our focus is selfish. And where we read that we have walked as mourners, the Revised English Bible says here, we behaved with humble submission. Yes, we have behaved with humble submission to the law of God, but then we may come to the point where we say, oh, it's actually useless. It's burdensome. It's such a pain to do this day after day and week after week and year after year. That's the attitude those people had drifted into. That's the attitude God warns us today not to drift into. Because look how he continues. Verse 15, "So now," that's still these people saying, "so now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up or prosper. They even tempt God and go free. But then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." Or better, the Lord listened attentively, and you heard them. Now, the best time to speak to one another, and in many cases the only time that church members can do that, is on the Sabbath, when they come together for church services, and when they stay together after church services. And then they exhort each other, and then they share their experiences with each other, how God has helped them during the week. Now, of course, it is important that we have the right kind of talk on the Sabbath, always remembering that it's a holy day and that we are approaching the Lord, who is our King. But notice what they are saying. "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them attentively." Now, I don't think he's going to hear us very attentively after services. Let's say we come together and then we talk about, you know, who might have won this particular ball game and what movie are we going to go to tonight. That's something God is really not interested in, is he? Now, but that is what he is interested in. "So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Now, this is a scripture which has always puzzled me somewhat until I found some alternate translations. And talking about verse 17, listen how the New Jerusalem Bible translates this. On the day when I act, they will be my most prized possession. Because, see, God is going to act. It's not dependent on whether we are his prized possession or not. But, see, on the day when he acts, then he will look at us as his most prized possession. And then he will spare us in the way a man spares his son who serves him. That's the context of what he's talking about. Verse 18, and then you shall again discern. Now, this is something we should have already discerned before. But then you will again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And now we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. Goes right on with the context. For behold, the day is coming. No question about it. He's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of his intervention. Zephaniah chapter 1 talks about the day of the Lord. This is not talking about Sunday or something like that. It's talking about a time span of perhaps a year when God intervenes in world affairs just prior to Christ's return. That day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, pointing at the fate of the wicked who will not repent and who will end up in the lake of fire. The Broadman Bible commentary has this to say about this passage. The ungodly, compared to stubble, will be consumed. Compared to a tree, they will be destroyed, root and branch. That is, completely destroyed. In the day when God acts, the wicked, who now appear so strong and firmly rooted, will vanish as quickly as the flame of an oven consumes a handful of straw. And other passages, like Matthew chapter 3, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, also talk about that they will be destroyed in the flames of Gehenna fire. That is their fate. So we shouldn't look at them now and say, oh, we kind of envy them for the beautiful life they may be leading, because their fate is one you and I don't want to share. But notice our potential in verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings, as it should say. Because this is, as the Ryrie Study Bible points out, an impersonal reference to the display of righteousness throughout the entire earth, as the sun sends its rays everywhere. And it's talking about the coming millennial kingdom. And so it goes on to say, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I want to take the time, keep your finger here, and point at a scripture in the book of Psalms, which is a parallel scripture to what we just read in the book of Malachi. In Psalm 37, it again talks about the fate of the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 18. And I'm reading verses 18 to 20. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 18. It says, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance, notice, something which is still coming, their inheritance shall be forever. And they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. Remember, God says, I will spare them as a father spares his son who serves him. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied, because they have faithfully tithed, among other things, and God has pronounced a blessing on those who do. Verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. And again, this is what Malachi is talking about, something which is still future. But no, notice chapter 4 and verse 1. Well, I have already read that. Let's go to verse 4. Remember, Malachi 4:4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Notice, for all Israel. Why is Malachi pointing this out now at the end of the book? Because we today are Israel. The church of God is called spiritual Israel, or the Israel of God. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. So we are to keep the law which God gave to Moses at the Mount of Horeb, together with the statutes and the judgments which define and interpret and explain the law better. Rather than doing away with it, we are again being admonished to keep it. Notice verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now notice, this is Elijah the prophet who is coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This doesn't talk about John the Baptist necessarily, who came before Christ's first coming. Yes, Christ said that Elijah was actually, in a sense, or the prophecy was fulfilled by John the Baptist, because he came in the power and the spirit of Elijah to prepare a people for Christ's first coming. But this is talking in the context of Christ's second coming. So therefore, somebody within the power and the spirit of Elijah would come before Christ's return. And as many scriptures point out, and as we read in the book of Matthew, where the disciples ask Christ, "Why do the scribes and the Pharisees say that Elijah will come to restore all things?" And Christ says, "Yes, Elijah, in fact, will come to restore all things." Now, the one who is going to restore all things is Jesus Christ, as you read in the book of Acts. But at the same time, Christ is using his church today to prepare the people for his second coming. And when Mr. Armstrong was alive, he fulfilled that role. But you see, he died in 1986, and that role didn't stop. And the church still has the commission to continue doing this role, fulfilling the prophecy of the Elijah, who is in the power and spirit of Elijah, preparing the people by preaching the gospel and by feeding the flock or preparing the bride. And those who say that when Mr. Armstrong died, all of this was ended and everything was done, just absolutely don't know what they're talking about and are in total contradiction to what the Bible teaches. There are many scriptures I could point out here. I want to point out the fact that the role of John the Baptist was to preach repentance for the remission of sins. And Christ tells this church at the very end of the book of Luke that repentance and remission of sins has to be preached in all the world until the return of Jesus Christ. Tells you it's the same kind of a message. We are supposed to preach the gospel. With it is a message of repentance. And we also have to feed the flock. And with it is, of course, the preparation of the bride. All of that is still ongoing. And the ministry has a duty to fulfill that role. And the members have a duty to accept that. Now, notice how he continues. Verse 5, "Behold, I sent you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, the word curse here is, according to the Nelson Study Bible, one of the harshest in Scripture. The Hebrew word suggests complete destruction. This is the term translated doomed in the account of the destruction of Jericho in the book of Joshua chapter 6. And so the Elberfelder Bible gives the following annotation: "So that when I come, I don't have to strike the earth with utter destruction, or I don't have to place on the earth the curse of destruction." And we read in the book of Matthew that unless Christ would return, no human being would be saved alive. And unless those days wouldn't be shortened, no human being would be saved alive. In other words, the earth would be destroyed completely. But because there is a power here, if you please, who will see to it that the hearts of some of the fathers will turn to the children, and some of the hearts of the children will turn to the fathers. In other words, reconciliation of family relationships inside and outside the church. Because of that, because of the elect's sake, if you please, God is not having to come to totally destroy every human life on this earth. Now, the Life Application Bible, and I'm coming to the conclusion of the sermon, makes the following interesting statements and gives the following summary to the book of Malachi. It says, Malachi gives us practical guidelines about commitment to God. God deserves the best we have to offer. We must be willing to change our wrong ways of living. We should make family a lifelong priority, but I hasten to add, mainly the family of God, the church. Now, this doesn't exclude our physical family either, but the family of church, of course, is more important. It goes on to say, we should welcome God's refining process in our lives. We should tithe our income, and there is no room for pride. And let me just conclude by saying, be involved, and we continue to be involved in the work of God, of preaching the gospel and feeding the flock, or preparing the brides. Clean up your own life, if there is cleaning up to be done. Bring fruits worthy of repentance. Do everything you can that you will be able to stand before the Son of Man when he comes.